Please turn your Bibles back to Luke 16, that first reading that was read for us. Luke 16 from verse 19. And let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the abundance that you have given to us. Not only in comparison to the people in the other parts of the world, but also just as we look locally. We are such blessed people. Thank you for the grace of the gospel. Thank you for your generosity. Teach us, we pray, to walk in your shadow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am certainly no supporter of the death penalty, but I was intrigued, and I'm sure you were as well, in what happened just a few weeks ago now with the deaths of Myuran Sukumaran and Andrew Chan. It was interesting because I don't want to talk about capital punishment, but it was interesting as you heard what people were saying in the media and on social media about the reason for punishment. Now, we heard lots of things like, these men are rehabilitated and therefore they should be released into society. So that raises a question for me. Why do you punish somebody? Is it for rehabilitation? Other people were saying they knew what the rules were. That's what the rules were. There was no ambiguity. Other people say we need to think about the number of drug addicts there are in Indonesia. We need to think about justice for others. Those of you who are parents, do you believe in punishment? If you don't, you should go for a 10-hour trip with your children in the back of a car. And you may start to revise what you think. Exam time and essay time at Christ College. And I'm up to my eyeballs in marking essays at the moment. It happens this time of year. And I'm applying late penalties to those who have handed their essays in late. No grace. I'll tell you why. About 10 or 15 years ago, complaints came to the lecturers that we were too lax on late penalties. And do you know who it came from? The students. We want late penalties. They've all graduated now. But anyhow, so it happens. Why do we have punishment? Really, if prisons for rehabilitation, I could think of better places to be rehabilitated. For justice? You see, deep within each one of us, there is a cry that screams out for justice, that justice needs to be done. And I think our confusion on the whole idea of justice and punishment and why we have punishment has led to the fact that we rarely hear these days any sermon about hell. Most of you are pretty regular in church. When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? I mean, the Bible talks about it very regularly. In fact, most of the teaching on hell comes in the Gospels or in Revelation, which means it comes from the very lips of Jesus itself. And yet we're pretty uncomfortable. You're already uncomfortable. I mean, I mentioned that four-letter word. And it's because we really haven't worked out our understanding of justice, our understanding of punishment, our understanding of words like eternal fire, eternal judgment, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And so we come to a parable, a pretty tough parable, as was last week's, that looks at hell. Now let's remember when we're starting off here that this is a parable. It's a story. And with a story, we've got to be pretty careful not to become overly literal with the story and to say every part of the story has truth within it. As if you could talk from hell to heaven, like we have the rich man and Abraham having a conversation. We've got to be pretty careful about not being too literal. That's one danger. But there's another danger which I think our generation is much more tempted to, and that's to be far too metaphorical and say, well, it's only a parable and we can basically devoid it of any meaning at all. No, it's a parable about punishment, and it's also a parable about generosity. So let's have a look at it. Generosity and judgment. It's a reversal story. And Luke's gospel is full of reversal stories. They're quite simple. A reversal story is this. The guy who's better off gets worse off, and the guy who's worse off gets better off. I'll give you some of them from Luke's gospel. Here's a parable. It's about a Pharisee, better off, and a tax collector, worse off. Who went away justified? The worse off guy. It's a story about a rich man, Simon, in Luke chapter 7, and a woman, she's obviously a prostitute, I reckon, who is anointing Jesus' feet and actually rubbing it with her hair and anointing it with oil. Who is commended by Jesus? The prostitute. It's a story about two brothers. One was an upright, righteous brother who always did the right thing. The other was a prodigal son who squandered everything in a foreign land. Who got the party? It was the prodigal. So here we come to another reversal story. Poor man, Lazarus, poor in this world, better off in the next. Rich man, what's his name? We know the name of the poor man, not the rich man. That's interesting. Rich man, better off in this world, worse off in the next. So, what does that mean? Is it as simple as this? If you're rich in this life, which is most of us, you'll be worse off in the next life. But if you're poor in this life, you'll be okay in the next life. No, that's much, much too simplistic. The Bible is never that simple. If you know your Bible well, you will know that there are many, many rich people in the Bible who are blessed. Abraham. You probably don't own as many sheep. Solomon. How big is your house? Compare it to 1 Kings. Esther. Any queens here this morning? Ruling over countries? There are rich people, and there are many more, who are blessed. And as for poor people, well, as I said last week, poor people aren't poor because they're lazy, but some are. Proverbs uses that word in the King James Version, we don't use much today, the sluggard. And the sluggard is poor because he's a sluggard. So it's not as though all rich people will be damned. And it's not as though all poor people will be blessed, as if there was an inherent blessing in poverty itself. No, the Bible is much more nuanced than that. But of course, wealth is a major theme in this parable. There's no problem in money per se. On day six of creation, on day seven when God rested, God looked at all that he had made and behold, it was very good. And all those things that money can buy, they're all very good. There is nothing wrong with money per se. But as with any good thing can become a God thing. A good thing can become an ultimate thing. And a good thing can become an addiction that de-gods God. Maybe for some of us it is money. Money for us is the ultimate thing. Maybe you couldn't care less about money, but for you it's education, or family, or career, or friends, or reputation. Any good thing can become so addictive that it de-gods God and becomes an ultimate thing. And so we come to our parable, and for this guy, his ultimate thing is money, verses 19 to 23. And this man lives in luxury, and the poor man lives in abject poverty. The rich man is self-indulgent. We read that he's dressed in purple. Let me tell you about purple. In the first century, if you went to Lebanon and you went down to the Mediterranean, you would find tiny, tiny little seashells. And you would smash those seashells and that would make purple dye. It was incredibly labour intensive to make purple cloth. Purple was the colour of the Roman emperor. And this guy opened his underwear drawer and it's all purple. He is so selfish. He likes the good things of life. And he just doesn't have three meals a day, we read there. It's not as though he's enjoying food. We read that he is feasting sumptuously. He's enjoying the fruit of his labours. And then there's another man. His name is Lazarus. He's carried, we read here, to the gate of the rich man. We're not told, but my guess is he's carried because he's too emaciated and too sick to walk. And he just longs for some scraps. Something that might fall from the rich man's tables. I mean, there are dogs in the story here, and my guess is that the dogs are better fed than this poor man Lazarus. In fact, the only modicum of compassion that we see in Lazarus is when the dogs come and lick his sores. Well, there's an interesting thing here. I've just mentioned that this man has a name called Lazarus. Here's some trivia for you. In all the parables of Jesus, this is the only man who's given a name, the only person who's given a name. His name means the one whom God helps. And that will be the case, we know, when we get to the end of the story, but it doesn't look like that now. But I think there's a reason that this man is given a name, but we'll get to that later on. Well, Lazarus dies. And again, he's carried. Probably no funeral. But this time, he's carried to the head of his family. He's carried to Abraham's side. And he is feasting now with the head of the family, with Abraham. The rich man also dies. We know this at one level, but at another level, we still don't know it. We hear it at every funeral, but we still fail to recognise it, but we know it's true that death comes to all of us. Money is no protector from death. Social status is no protector from death. And this man goes to Hades. He is in a place of torment. And he sees Lazarus far away. Now, I hope you sort of stopped when you saw that and thought, he recognises Lazarus. He knows who he was. He drove past him in his chariot every time he came home. He knew that he was there. He recognises him in the next world because he knew who he was in this world. And even though he knew who he was in this world, he overlooked him. And so a dialogue ensues. From verses 24 to 31. And there's three cycles in the dialogue, and we'll go through all three. It's a pretty simple dialogue. It goes like this. The rich man speaks, Abraham responds. End of cycle one. The rich man speaks, Abraham responds. End of cycle two. The rich man speaks, Abraham responds. The end of cycle three. The easiest three-point sermon I've ever prepared. Okay, rich man speaks, Abraham replies. Let's have a look at the first of it. The rich man speaks in verse 24. He's dead, he's in Hades. And he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. That's astonishing. Here he is in Hades. He recognises Lazarus. But he still doesn't speak to him. He doesn't address him at all. He says, Abraham, I could do with a servant at the moment. I'm a bit thirsty. Could you send this guy Lazarus down to give me a bit of a drink? He hasn't changed at all. He's still calling the shots. You know, it's amazing when we think about this, and we think about the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of Hades and such things, which we can talk about later. We think of that's the place for people who are atheists, place for people who are pagans, which may be a case. This man says, Father Abraham. The rich man is a respected Jew. He probably went to synagogue every Saturday. He saw himself as a member of the people of God. He says, Father Abraham. He probably prayed in the synagogue each Saturday. He certainly would have heard the scriptures being read Saturday by Saturday in the synagogue. But he's so caught up in his own importance that he's still giving the orders. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian and if you know the grace of God, what would be the first thing that you would ask for if you were in hell? It's a pretty easy question. I'll tell you what my first thing would be. Get me out of here! It doesn't ask it once. In fact, this is amazing. In preparing this talk, I've read through all the teaching on hell in the New Testament, and there's a fair bit. I cannot find one example of repentance in hell. I cannot find one example of contrition in hell. I drove past a car yesterday. It said atheism, no sin, more fun, was the bumper sticker on the back. In the last 12 months, we have heard more and more and more attacks at Christianity. Do you know what? If that's your mindset in this life, why would that change in the next? If it's all about self-justification for why I am angry with God, why should that change in the next? When the days of repentance are over. No, there is not one modicum of repentance in this man, but he wants his self-importance to continue, and he says, Abraham, Father Abraham, Lazarus there, I'd like a drink. Abraham responds, verse 25. Abraham said, child, and that's interesting as well, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. You see, this man was wealthy, and it was his money that gave him value and worth in his own eyes. And that led to him not seeing sin for what it is. Let me ask you, what is sin? My guess is you'll give me the normal answer, is sin is disobeying God, disobeying God's laws. Well, at one level that's right. Let me ask you, what group in the New Testament are more attacked in the Gospels than any other group? The answer is the Pharisees. What were the Pharisees known for? The Pharisees were known for obeying God's law. How could this group, who were the ones who were obeying God's law, be seen as the greatest sinners of the Gospel times? It's quite simple. Beneath the Pharisees' obedience, which was just a symptom, was a deeper problem. And their deeper problem was their own self-righteousness. In fact, for the Pharisees, self-righteousness became the absolute thing that it must be had more than anything else. What is sin? This is what sin is. Sin is not just disobeying God's law, that's just a symptom. This is what sin is. It's at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Sin is having another God apart from God. Sin is idolatry. Sin is de-godding God. So if you look at this rich man, his God, although he went to synagogue every Saturday, his God was money. What is it for us that we say, if I don't have this, I am nothing? If I lose this, I will be totally destroyed and life will not be worth living. Is it money? Is it career? Is it power? Is it comfort? Is it health? Is it control? Is it parents? Is it children? Is it marriage? Is it family? Are those things more fundamental to our identity than is God? Because not if, but when those things are taken away, yes, we will grieve. Yes, it will hurt us. Yes, we will be upset with pain that we have not known before. But the question is, will it destroy us? If our God is our God, if, as we saw last week, our riches are in heaven, then we will understand that our identity, our family, our real worth is actually in the God of the Bible. You see, the problem is, as I said already, and there's a problem with this man, is that any good thing can become a God thing. And this man has become so addicted in his whole understanding of wealth. Now, we all know about addictions, and I'm sure each of you can tell me stories afterwards, and you can tell me morning tea if you want to, of somebody you know who's been caught in a pattern of addiction. I'm sure each one of us knows somebody who's been addicted to alcohol, to drugs, to gambling, to pornography. You can tell me stories about how that addiction has led to isolation, how the addiction has led to being defensive, how that addiction has led to that person blaming other people. Well, here's something. It's not only alcohol that can be addictive. Money can be addictive. Control can be addictive. Career can be addictive. And as each one of us can tell stories about somebody who's been addicted, and we have talked about how that person has spiralled and spiralled out of control for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Imagine if that addiction went on not for 30 or 40 or 50 years, but for 70 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, and 10,000 years, and 100,000 years. You've entered the realm of hell. You see, Dante's Inferno, we see people clamouring out of hell and God saying, go back, go back, go back, but Dante doesn't write scripture. I never see that in the Bible. It's not as though God is pushing them back. They don't even want to come out. Because it is a continuation of the God of this world will be the God of the next world. So ends the first cycle. We then come to the second cycle between the rich man and Abraham. And it starts in verse 27. And Abraham says, well, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. Because I've got some brothers and I really don't want my brothers to know what's happening, to get involved with what's happening here. Please send Lazarus to them. This man is unbelievable. He's in Hades and he says, Abraham, if he won't be a drink waiter, then maybe he could be a messenger boy. Send him to my brothers, send him to my father's house, because I don't want them to end up here. Still, there is no hint of contrition. There is no hint of brokenness. There is no hint of repentance. Can you hear what he's saying? Abraham, if I'd known about this, I would have lived my life differently. Abraham, there might be 39 books in the Old Testament, but if he'd mentioned something about repentance in those books, maybe I would have known. Abraham, why didn't you tell me about this? Have you ever read the Old Testament? You see, it's interesting when people say, I can't believe in Christianity because of the whole teaching of hell. What do you expect God to do is the answer. Well, the answer is, surely God could wipe out past sins. He did that at Calvary. Surely God could forgive them. But they don't ask for forgiveness. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in The Great Divorce. He says, ultimately, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And so Abraham replies in verse 29. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You know, we heard the Old Testament read today. We hear the Old Testament read pretty well every Sunday in church. And every Sunday, if you're listening, you will hear about repentance. You will hear about forgiveness. You will hear about our sins as far as the east is from the west. You will hear about sacrifice. You will hear about contrition. You will hear about a humble heart. How many more times do we have to tell them? Abraham says they've heard it. They have Moses and the prophets. What good would it be if they had Lazarus as well? End of the second cycle. The third cycle begins again with Abraham and the rich man and Abraham in verses 30 and 31. And the rich man says, "Well, okay, drink waiter's not going to work. A messenger boy is not going to work. How about some signs and wonders? How about a miracle?" And verse 30, he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." That'll wake them up. Verse 31, he answers and he says, if Abraham answers and says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Oh, hang on, what was this guy's name, by the way? Lazarus. I just wonder if that's a little clue, because there's another man in the New Testament who's given the same name. He's not the same man, it's just the same name. Remember him? In John chapter 11. Do you remember what happened to that man? Well, that's right, it's what this guy was asking for. He rose from the dead. And yet, as you read the story, did everyone believe because they saw resurrection from the dead? Well, some did. But by far the greater reaction there to the rising of Lazarus is that people went to Jerusalem to seek out the authorities to put this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead to death. And even greater irony for us, as we're reading from this perspective, and Luke's original readers would have been like this as well, this man who's telling the story, oh, his name is Jesus, he actually rises from the dead as well. And he appears to a couple of men walking on the road to Emmaus. He appears up in Galilee. He appears in Jerusalem. He appears to Thomas, "Touch my hand, touch my side." He eats fish. He appears at one time to 500 people on one occasion. But did all believe? We celebrate it every year, every Easter. We declare for a whole of Australia to hear that Jesus is risen from the dead. Do they believe? Why not? It's a tussle between gods. We will never give up the God who is ultimate until we recognise his feet are of sand, the God who is ultimate in our life, to actually then to worship the God who is of absolute ultimates. The problem is that we are so enshrined with the gods of our hearts, maybe for us it is money, or family, or career, or freedom, or the good life, or social acceptability, or going the way that 21st century Australia wants to go. We will not give up those gods, even if we read the scriptures, even if someone were to rise from the dead. Now, the rich man is lost in his idolatry. And so he is lost. So what can we learn from that? Well, a couple of quick things. Firstly, why does God not let people out of Hades? And as I've already said, the consistent and salient response of Scripture is that hell is never a place of contrition. Hell is never a place of forgiveness. Do you know why you're a Christian if you are a Christian? You were worshipping another God. I was worshipping another God. That is the natural human condition. And it is only a work of God's Holy Spirit that helps us to see that this God is no God at all, and to turn from idols to living, to worship the true and the living God. But outside of the work of the Spirit, in the punishment that will go on for all of eternity, there will be people who will continue as they have continued in this world, with addictions, with a continuation of pursuing the idols of their own hearts and of their own self-importance. The Bible knows nothing of contrition in hell. The Bible knows nothing of people in hell seeking to get out of hell. But secondly, there's a more positive side to that. Deep within us, there is a desire for justice. You can remember fighting with your sister in the back seat of the car, can't you? She started it. No, he started it. No, she started it. No, he started it. In fact, it's pretty similar to Gaza and Israel. She started it. No, he started it. No, she started it. No, he started it. It's pretty similar to what's happening in Christians in Mosul, where their houses are being destroyed. No, they started it. No, he started it. No, it was his fault. No, it was their fault. It's pretty similar to what's happening today in Kenya, with the shocking situations that we've seen in Garissa in the last few weeks. And deep within you, how would you respond if it was your 19-year-old son who was shot on the campus at Garissa for being a Christian? Because deep within you is a God-given desire for justice. Well, here is the Bible's command to you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do you really expect me to do that in Mosul when my house has been taken from me and burnt? I want justice. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Do you feel that you've had a problem at work? Do you feel that in your family, in your marriage, with your children, wherever it happens to be, that you've actually been mistreated and you actually want justice to be served? Well, here's the response. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How could you do that? Well, here is why. Because justice will be served. But not by you. If we believe in the doctrine of punishment, if we believe in the doctrine of hell, it releases us from us needing to mete out justice. For God will take care of that. And all we need to do is to forgive, and to love, and to pray for those who persecute us. But a Christian who doesn't believe in the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of justice will always be seeking justice. And you can go to the Balkans and they can tell you the story of who started it 1,000 years ago, and it will just go and go and go and go and go for all of eternity. But the Christian knows what it is to turn the other cheek. the Christian knows what it is to walk the second mile. And finally, why did Jesus talk so much about punishment? And the answer is because on the cross, he took it. You think you've gone through hell on earth? No. But Jesus has. He has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, to lose a relationship and a love, we all know that. If we've been around for long enough, we know that to lose relationships hurts. Hurts deeply. But to have isolation from God, who is God, is the greatest punishment that anyone could go through. And Jesus doesn't come just to talk about punishment. Jesus comes and he bears it. On the cross, he prays for those who persecuted him. On the cross, he loves his enemies. On the cross, Jesus demonstrates for all the world to see the greatest example of the love of God. No, Jesus doesn't come primarily to bring judgment. Jesus comes to bear judgment. And so the gospel comes to us, and this is what it says. It says, weigh everything in the light of eternity. The gospel comes to us and it says, the things that you value the most may be the very things that will damn you. And the gospel comes to us and it says that there is a place of joy. There is a place of righteousness to pursue. And yes, if those things that we value are taken away from us, as they will be, whether that be money or relationships or house or career or marriage or children or whatever it may be, love them dearly though we do. But for the Christian, the ultimate thing, the ultimate God is the God of the universe. And therefore our treasure will be stored up for us in heaven. And if that is where our treasure is, we will not go down the path of the rich man, but we will respond to the grace of God with generosity. In money, in forgiveness, in love, in kindness, knowing that justice belongs to the Lord. Until we look at the cross, we do not understand how much that God loves us until we understand that Jesus took that punishment for us. And so in the light of punishment, and in the light of justice, and the light of God being God, when we understand that, we can actually respond in generosity, even when we go through the toughest things that life gives to us. Please pray with me. Our Father, we stop and we just pray silently to you. Because, Father, any one of us here who has reached our adult years, and even those who haven't, there are so many scars on our heart. Scars of relationship. Scars of desires that we have had that have not come to fulfilment. Joys that we've longed for that have not been realised. Our Father, we come before you and each one of us can see within us there is areas of our life where we find it very, very hard to forgive. Our Father, we pray as we come to the Lord's table soon that you would remind us that you did not come to bring judgment but to bear it. Thank you that you are coming again and that justice will be served. We pray, Father, in the light of who you are and your justice, that you would help us to realise that justice does not belong to us, but belongs to you. And so liberate us, Father, we pray, to forgive, to love, to understand that good gifts from you are not God's, but are from you, the ultimate God. Teach us, Father, we pray anew, what it means for us to worship you and you alone as God. Teach us, we pray, what it means to store our treasure in heaven. And Father, understanding that, we pray that you would teach to us true generosity, that the addictions of our heart may not be the things that condemn us, as was the case with the rich man, but that you might be our delight, our joy, our rock, and our God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.